Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Yes, thank you. Well, my name is Sam. I get to oversee our youth and young adult ministries, which most of the time is tons of fun. And we're in camp season and all that, so summer is going well. Jim is out, able to hold and be a part of grand baby number 4. So that's exciting for him, grandpa. But he'll be back next week, bringing the word. We're kicking off our series today, Hijacked, talking about scriptures that are so common in the church, as well as outside the church that are taken out of context. But before we go there, kind of a question for you to think about. Have you ever had a time where you've been misunderstood? Right? Misrepresented. The things that you said, it's not really what you meant, and all of a sudden it kind of gets all out of crazy out here, and you're like, I didn't say that, that's not what I meant to say, or I didn't even mean that. And now people are, maybe even get to a point where their view towards you isn't accurate to who you actually are. So I actually had a situation like this about a month ago. We live out on the prairie, and a whole bunch of bees showed up overnight. Like hundreds and hundreds of beehives, because there's a canola field across from our house. Like hundreds of bees. So in that morning, we go outside, and there are bees all over our place. So anyway, somebody ends up calling the news, because the bees are put right next to the road and people are killing the bees. And I walk over to talk to the news to be like, okay, not only are the people killing them with their car, but imagine living with them. So anyways, my youngest daughter and I end up on the news. The news article gets put on Facebook, the place of truth, right? So anyways, it gets put on Facebook and people start to light me up, like saying all sorts of things about what I said or what I didn't say. And I get like, I know we need bees. I like bees. I like canola because we use canola to make French fries. Like I'm committed. Like we need these bees. I'm in, just not right in front of my house, especially when, right, there's 100 acres of canola. You can put them on the other side, not right in my front yard. But anyway, so people, I don't even think they read the article, but they just start like, taking shots at me, and I'll share some with you of these great things. So some of the comments were, this one of my favorite ones was, move back to California. So I love all my California friends, but I was actually born in Coeur d'Alene, right? In the Blue Hospital when it was brown. So I'm here, and I act like fourth generation Coeur d'Alene native. So moving back, I'd never have lived in California. It makes no sense. Other ones that people said, they were like, hey, move back to the city. You're what's ruining the country. I'm like, wow, I've spent most of my life living out of town. Like, so thank you for that. That's not accurate. Or other people were like, you just need to educate yourself and your kids. And they would put little like comments on there of like, this is a hornet and a wasp. This is a honeybee. But like, hey, if you have little kids, right? We have a 4-year-old, right? When she goes outside and she's being swarmed by bees, she's not like, oh, they're honeybees. Everything's okay. She's 4, right? She's like, there's bees, and she runs back inside. Honey, if I was a good parent, I would let you know those are honeybees. Or other comments were, well, they're not dangerous to you. If you'll leave them alone, they'll leave you alone. And you know, if you get stung, it's not a big deal. Well, my mother-in-law is actually allergic to honeybees. So like she couldn't come to our house. Like they're impacting us. But regardless of all this, people, without even reading the article, start taking shots at us. And even people who read the article, who I don't even know who they were, started commenting and be like, did you read the article? He actually never said that. That's not what he meant. And then those people started to get attacked for their like, you bee hater. And it's like, But right, totally misrepresented, being misunderstood and then discredited, and really on there are just becoming rejected for things I never said or never did. And the same happens to God, right? That with his word, so often can be misunderstood, he can be misrepresented, and then people distance themselves and reject him for things he never said. right? And so we're going to be in this series. Our hope in this series is that we would be equipped, that we would be ready to be able to go to God's word, to know what his word says, and that we'd be able to accurately interpret what it said, right? Because the Bible written thousands of years ago to a different people group, right? There is some work to understanding the meaning of what God is saying. And so our hope is to equip you that we'd be able to do that, that we as a people could rely on the power of God and the power in his word, that we could be doers of the word and not hearers only. So that's where we're going. And we're going to start off here. And this and kind of this message, this kickoff to the series, is going to be a little bit kind of like a workshop, a little bit of a summer school that you're so pumped to be here for. Summer school, I loved that. Even if you didn't, this will be good. Because it's God's word, he's going to speak to you and encourage you. So we're going to start off with just talking about like some things about the Bible. And first of all, what is the Bible's claim? And this is your first fill in the blank. And it's the authority of God's word. And that's the claim of the Bible, that it is an authority because it is God's word. Look at this, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 20. It says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Right, the claim of the Bible that it's written by men but authored by God. That God was the one working in and through those prophets as they wrote. And that because he is the author, then the Bible is the authority in our life. And this happens in other areas of life where the author dictates the authority. Right, I was thinking about with your going to the doctor, getting a prescription, and the doctor has their little prescription pad. But it's the author on there that creates the authority for you to go to the pharmacy to get that filled. It's the author creates the authority. Or maybe you've had the privilege, like I have recently, to receive a traffic violation from one of our finest with an authority to make sure a fine gets paid based on the author of the ticket. Right? And so within the authorship is the authority. And so we see that in the Bible. And then also another claim of the internal claim of the Bible, just look at the Old Testament, look at Deuteronomy. And this actually happens, somebody counted, which that would have taken a while, but over 3,000 references to the idea of thus says the Lord. Like that this is what God said, quote, and it's written down. But we're just gonna look at one example here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm gonna look at verses 1-6 and just kind of read through that in a way so we get to see what's being said here. It says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. Moses addressed the people of Israel, telling them everything the Lord had commanded him to say. Moses carefully explained the Lord's instructions as follows. When we were at Mount Sinai, the Lord our God said to us, quote, you've stayed at this mountain long enough. And he goes on. But the whole point is, right, it's like this is what God said, quote, here it is. So a claim that this is literally his words written down for the people to obey. And we see the same in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God, or it's breathed out. It's his word. It's from within him out. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Right? The claim from within the Bible is that it is the very words of God, that it's breathed out from him. And then because he is the author, it now has the authority over our life to tell us what to do or not to do. It's the authority. But let's look at not only the internal claims of the Bible, but what are some of the external factors that go, should this book, the Bible, be given such an authority in our life? Right, and we know that no other book is like the Bible in all of history. A couple of facts about it, right? Over 41 authors wrote the Bible, humans, right, inspired by God, over a time span of 1,500 years from three different continents and three different languages, encapsulating seven different genres, but with one central message, Jesus Christ. Right, like no other book. Let's look at some of the evidences that point to the authenticity and the reliability outside of just its internal claims. One of those is manuscript evidence. So a manuscript is a copy of the original. And so we have an image here that will show you a picture of different authors and different writings from antiquity, who wrote those, about the time that they were written. And you see the New Testament there at the bottom. And the earliest copy from the writing to the manuscript, and we see that the New Testament writing is way short, 25 to 50 years, within someone's lifetime so they could verify what's being written versus the other ones. And then the amount of copies that they could compare to make sure that we have the words of the original. Over 24,000. The next comparable one is not even 1,000. Right? Such an evidence like no other document in history. And then let's talk about archaeology. I have this quote from Dr. Clifford Wilson, who's the former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology. And this is what he said. He says, I know of no finding in archaeology that's properly confirmed, which is in opposition to the scriptures. The Bible is the most accurate history textbook the world has ever seen. The world has ever seen. And I always find it interesting now as I kind of further in understanding how archaeology plays out in confirming the Bible, but have you ever had times where, like, especially reading the Old Testament, and it talks about how the people, like, they went over this hill and they turned at the river and there was that rock and then there was a town, and I'm always like, I don't care, get to the point. But an archaeologist gets to go, hey, let's take the Bible, let's walk over that hill, hey, there's the river, just like it said, hey, there's the rock and there's a town. Whoa, it's accurate. We can rely on it. So I'm always like, man, come on, these details of land stuff, who cares? Well, archaeologists care, which point to the reliability, so it is a big deal. Right, and we have other religions in our world, even here that claim many things happened in North America. Right, the Book of Mormon claims all sorts of things happened here, but there's no archaeological evidence to point that the claims in their religious books are accurate. But the Bible has that, the most accurate history textbook the world has ever seen. So we see within the Bible, it's claiming to be God. There are other evidences, and there are many more that I'm not getting into that point to the Bible being like no other book. It's claimed to be God's words authored out on paper for us to know who he is and how to live. Well, in the Bible, it talks about that God has an enemy, an enemy that hates him and wants to be God and wants to destroy anything that reflects the image of God, us. And it talks about how that the enemy has a plan, a tactic, to deceive, and that's your next fill in the blank, that the enemy's plan is to deceive, and that's by creating doubt and distorting the very words of God. To try to get us to a place where we would doubt what God said, that we would doubt what he meant, and then just full on distort the meaning of God's word. And we're gonna look in Genesis 3, so if you have your Bible app, go ahead and bust that out. Genesis 3, we're gonna look at how the serpent, how the devil is tempting Adam and Eve. And then we're going to jump later and look at Jesus in Matthew 4. But we're going to start in Genesis 3, seeing the enemy's plan to create doubt and distortion so that we as people might be deceived. So Genesis 3, 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Did he really say that? Is that what he meant, that you shouldn't eat any fruit? He's so limiting. He's always just saying no. Did he really say that? Well, verse 2, well, of course we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. And God said you must not eat of it or even touch it. And if you do, you will die. Right, so he creates this doubt. What did God say? Did God really say that? Well, she's like, no, that's not what he said. But even in her quoting it, she says that we weren't supposed to eat it or even touch it. Already starting to distort what God said. Because in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, says that the Lord God warned him, Adam, says, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. That's what God said. Well, verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent says, well, you won't die. Right? He just fully distorts lies about what God said. In verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Well, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Right? They were deceived. As the serpent brought about questions of what did God say and what did he really mean, that got them to a place where they really started to question, can I trust God? Is he holding out on me? Is he reliable? It does sound like he's limiting my freedom. Maybe I need to take things in my own hand. They eat the fruit and death comes in, right? And not an immediate death, but the beginning of death and the death of their relationship with God, and they'll eventually physically die, right? Just from that little tweak, what did God say? The deception that came. Well, the enemy works the same, and we see that again in Matthew 4. So if you want to turn to Matthew 4, we're going to look as the devil comes to Jesus to tempt Jesus. And the beginning of Matthew 4 is obviously following chapter 3 where Jesus was baptized. And after his baptism, he heads out in the desert. That's what verse 1 says. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and he became very hungry. And during that time, the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Interesting, the same tactic to question God's word. Because the end of Matthew 3, the very end of Matthew 3 is Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, and God literally speaks from heaven, verse 17 of Matthew 3. And the voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Like literally the people heard God speak, this is my Son. So what's the enemy's tactic? Well, if you really are the Son of God, if you can really believe what he said, are you sure he said that? What did he mean by that? If so, right, turn this bread or these stones into bread. Well, verse 4, but Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man, the very word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 5, well, the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, well, if you are the Son of God, right? Again, questioning his identity. If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, here's this, the devil quoting the Bible. He will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Right here, he's quoting the Bible to Jesus, seeking to fully distort what God meant. Right, he's quoting Psalm 91, a general psalm of God's safety of his people, how he cares for his people, but not a specific promise about this situation, what's going on here. So he's misquoting the Bible, and Jesus sees that. Verse 7, right, Jesus responds, the scriptures also say, right, you must not test the Lord your God. So then next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and the angels came and took care of him. A couple things for us to learn from this is we see, again, the enemy has a plan to deceive us. And I want us to note that he came after Jesus to deceive Jesus. So if he's willing to go after Jesus to get him deceived, he went after Adam and Eve, is he willing to come after us that we might be deceived? Fine, sometimes we go, well, I'm a Christian. God's spirit in me, I would never be deceived. Jesus is God in the flesh, and the enemy came to seek to deceive him. So don't be deceived. The enemy's gonna try to deceive you. But how did Jesus fend him off? As the enemy is coming to attack the very word of God, which has to do with our identity and who God is and who we are in light of him, how did Jesus fend him off? With the word, right? That he accurately knew what God's word said and he knew how to apply it based on the different temptations that came his way, right? And he knew who Satan was. Look at how Jesus describes Satan in John 8:44. It says that he's always hated the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, right? That's who God's enemy is, that's who our enemy is, the father of lies, seeking to deceive, that we would doubt God, that his word would be distorted in our mind, that we would find ourselves standing on ground that God never said we should where we should be. And the devil knows that God's word is powerful, which is why he's always trying to change it. I wanna look at some verses here, and this is your next fill in the blank, the power of God's word. That there is power in God's word, and as Jesus used God's word, right, that we don't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God, The enemy goes after that. Ephesians 6:17 says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right? The way that we equip the Holy Spirit in us to fight against the lies of the enemy is the word of God. Right? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Right? His word is alive. It's able to help us discern what's going on inside and to lay those things out that our life would be able to be lined up with who God is. Again, 2 Timothy 3:17, it says, God uses his word to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Right? The power of God's word is that it prepares us to do the things that God has planned for us to do. Power in our life that we are useful in our master's hands in this world. Or look at how it says here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writing to a church there that he helped plant. And he says, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And that his word continues to work in you who believe. Right? The word, God's word is working within. It's changing the church in Thessalonica. It changes us, which is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 119:11, right? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? It's not just knowledge in my head, but your word's in my very heart. Your essence of who you are, God, and what you're saying is in me so that I change how I live. It literally combats sin and deception in my life, his word. But there's a warning for us to be accurate to what his word says. In John 5 and verse 39, Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. And he goes on to say, but you refuse to come to me that I might give you life. Right? Here's the warning is that they knew the word. Like they had the knowledge in their head, but they missed the point. And the result was death. Because they wouldn't receive life from Jesus. There's a danger here, and that's a next fill in the blank, a danger of disillusionment. That if we're not careful, we can get in a place where we're trying to build our life on things that God never said. And I find it interesting in Matthew 24:24, Jesus said that in later times that the enemy would send out false prophets, that they would come seeking to deceive even the elect. Right? Don't be deceived. The enemy is wanting to deceive you for the things that God has said and what he meant by them that it would impact how we live our life. Another danger that comes when we aren't accurate to what scripture says is we really can make the Bible say whatever we want. That we can twist the words to just apply just for me and how I want it to run out. And for example, I want to read a quote from Adolf Hitler of how he's going to use the Bible as an argument for his campaign of genocide. And he's going to use a passage in John 2 where Jesus took a whip and he went into the temple to clear the temple of all the money changers because they were in there and they were really stealing from other believers, that people who were traveling from out of town and coming to worship God, they needed to buy animals to sacrifice. And so these money changers knew they were kind of had a corner on the market. So they jacked the price way up. And then when they exchanged the money, they also took money from the people. And Jesus came in. It's like, man, you're missing the whole point. Right? My father's temple is to be a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. So he drove them all out. But look how Hitler takes that. Starting his quote, it says, my feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were, and he summoned men to fight against them. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might, seized the scourge to drive out the temple, the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Whoa. Right? Talking about reading into it what he wanted to see, not following biblical principles of interpretation, which led to a result that, right, horrifies the world. So the importance of being able to accurately understand what's in the word and what God meant by that has lasting ramifications. But maybe even some areas that maybe you've kind of fallen under, and I have, when I first started walking with the Lord, some of these sayings that I was told were in the Bible impacted how I live my life. One of the first ones that I heard a lot was that money's the root of all evil. Right? Some of you have heard that money's the root of all evil. Well, then I thought, well, if money's the root of all evil and the Bible says that, then I shouldn't have any money. I don't want any money. And Christians shouldn't have any money. And if Christians have money, they must be evil. Whoa, and my pastor even has a nice car. He must be really evil. But what does the Bible say? Right? 1 Timothy, right? Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? The love of money, when I'm consumed by it, when it's my goal, when I'm only about money, and it's the root of all kinds of evil, not all evil. Man, so what I heard wasn't accurate to what God had said, and it impacted how I viewed people and how I treated them. Right, here's another one, and I've seen this a lot in the church as well as people in the world. And it's the phrase, ask and you'll receive. Right, a misunderstanding of what that meant. And I know people, I've talked with people with deep sincerity who have asked God to do things and he didn't do it. I still remember this one young man, I'd talk with him about where he was at with God, and he just wanted nothing to do with God. He hated God. And as we talked more, I finally got to a point where he said, man, at one point in my life, I got to where I was asking God to heal my grandma, that if he was real, he would just heal her and she wouldn't die. But she did. So he's like, God doesn't exist, or if he exists, he's not good and I can't trust him and I hate him. But man, what does the Bible actually say about asking and receiving? In 1 John 5, verse 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have those requests which we have asked from him. Right, the proper understanding is that as we believe in God, as we are trusting him, so he's working in us, our heart lines up, we are asking in accordance with his will, he hears us. Right, that's what is accurate to his heart. Right, I think of another saying that I hear is that God hates sinners. So people say, well, God hates me because I've sinned, I've done stuff, and so I don't want to have anything to do with him because I want to reject him before he rejects me. But that's not what scripture says. Actually says the opposite, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? He desires relationship. Or I know people go, man, I just feel so condemned by God. I don't want to be around God, or I don't like going to church. I just feel so condemned there. But man, contrary to scripture, right? Romans 8:1, right? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? No condemnation. Like, we are not condemned. All of that condemnation of God fell on Christ. So as we are trusting in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Regardless of how people make us feel or how we feel as we come to church, there is no condemnation. But the enemy wants to distort and get us to doubt what God has actually said. So what about for you? What's it look like for you? What are the areas of your life where you doubt God? You doubt that he'll come through. You doubt if he's sufficient. I know for me, man, just often I get to where I doubt God will ever forgive me for all of my sin, all the things that I've done. And that as my past gets brought up into my face and it's just repulsive to me, and as I struggle, I just have to go, oh, like, will I ever be done with all of this? Like, will there ever be a freedom? Will there ever be a victory that I can walk in? And I think about the things that have been done to me, and I go, man, will I ever get free of that? Or will I always be limited by my past? Start to doubt God and his ability and his goodness. But that's not truth. Right, Psalm 103, verse 3. This is truth. He forgives all my sins, and he heals all my diseases, all of my brokenness, all of my jacked upness, he heals. That's truth. That's who my God is, that he is committed, right, to complete the work that he started in my life. that will be complete in the day of Christ Jesus. That's truth. But the enemy keeps coming in to distract that I would doubt, that I get so discouraged that I just feel like giving up and walking away because I'm not listening to truth. And I really think that's the kind of the crux of it all, is that once the enemy's coming in and he's creating that doubt and he's distorting God's word, he's kind of flips it a little bit. That as we start to believe that lie, we're no longer believing the truth. We are no longer taking in God's very word. And so as we seek to rely on the things that we think God said, we're relying on a lie. And the father of that lie is the devil. Right, so now our life no longer has the backing of God's authority because it's his word, but it's all of the enemy. Right, that it can get me to a place where I get very frustrated with God, discouraged by him, and I reject him. Right, which in some ways is like what happened with me with the bees. Right, that a simple way, but I was misunderstood, misrepresented, so that then I was slandered and rejected for things I never said. People want nothing to do with me because of that. Same happens for God. So we need to work to get to, what did he say? What is truth? Have our guard up to fight against the tactics of the enemy. So I want to introduce a tool to you, and this is kind of where we're going to go in this series for the next 3 weeks, as I'm going to introduce kind of what this tool is that kind of lays out some Bible interpretation principles. This is kind of our workshop time. And hopefully you have the sermon notes there in front of you, or we have a handout in the lobby with more information, or if you're using the app, there's a link there for you to get more of this. But our hope is to kind of introduce this, and the next 3 weeks we'll take passages that are often misunderstood inside the church and outside the church that get us to a place where we have a distorted view of who God is and how to live in this world. So I'm going to introduce this tool. It's called Lights, and each of the letters in that word represent a biblical interpretation principle, or if you've been around the church a while, like the hermeneutic principles. Hermeneutics is the scientific study of coming to the meaning of the Bible, what the Bible's saying. So here I go. We're going to introduce this. The L is the literal interpretation, right? It's the most obvious and literal sense that when we read it, we would just take it first at face value. And we even, when we read this, right, we do this even with... even with like metaphors or different things like that, when Jesus said, "I am the door," we know he didn't mean that he was made out of wood and on hinges, right? We knew it was a figure of speech. But the whole point was that he is the way to God. But we also know other times when it's written not to be a figure of speech, we know that's to be accurate. Like when it says that Jesus fed over 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves, he really did. He did a miracle. Because that's what's being written there. That's the L. We first take the literal interpretation, and then going to the I, it's the illumination by the Holy Spirit, right? We know from 2 Peter 1 that the Holy Spirit is the author behind what's written, so we need his help to accurately understand what his word says. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "But people who aren't spiritual or who have the Spirit in them can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means." Right? What he's saying is that we need God's Spirit within us for us to understand what his Spirit wrote in the Bible. So what this kind of plays out is then we shouldn't get our interpretation of what the Bible means from people who don't have the Holy Spirit. And I see often in college when students have to take a world's religions class, often the professor is not a Christian, does not have the Holy Spirit, but is saying what the meaning of the Bible is. Right? We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to get an accurate understanding of God's heart in that. So that's the I. Going to the G, the grammatical principles. Right? This has to do with the words, the meaning of words, how they're placed in a sentence. All is important for the meaning. So kind of a for example in John 8, 58 and 59. Jesus interacting with the religious leaders. He said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." Right, so the placement of all those words was very important because he's saying something, and we get an idea of that. Going to the next verse, right? At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them, and he left the temple. Right, Jesus is making a claim to be God in the flesh, and based on how that sentence is worded and how Jesus said it and how it's recorded, also goes into the next principle, the historical context, right? That he's quoting Exodus 3, which his original audience knew is when God said from the burning bush to Moses, "I am who I am." Right? So they knew what was happening there. So again, going to the H historical context, we have to think about the context of the original author to the original audience. And realizing, right, that the Bible was written in history by certain person to certain people. And we need to start then and there with the meaning before we jump to the here and now. Right? And that's where, like, Hitler's quote is so off. Right? It never meant to the original audience what he twisted that scripture to mean. Right? So we understand the historical context. We also understand that within that historical context of where a Bible verse fits in the paragraph it's written, in the chapter it's in the book of the Bible it's in, the genre it's in, and the testament that it's in. We have to take all those things in mind as we come to an understanding of what's being said. So that's historical context, right? Context is king. So going to the T. So we have the literal interpretation of the L, the illumination by the Holy Spirit, the grammatical principles, the historical context, T, the teaching ministry. In Ephesians 4:11, God is saying, right, like he gives leadership to his church, and part of that leadership is teaching. And so for us to have an accurate understanding of the word means we need to be people who live under authority, realizing that God has gifted people to help us help the church grow and understand what his word is. And yes, we're to be like Bereans in Acts 17, where they were a people that as they heard this message about Jesus, that they went to the Old Testament and they went to the scriptures to confirm what they were hearing. But we need to be willing to live under the authority of the teaching ministry that God has given to the church. That's the T. Then the S, the scriptural harmony, that we'd have scripture interpret scripture. Right? So often when we come to a verse that's confusing, the best thing we can do is keep reading to see it in its context and to see if the passage will help answer some of the questions that we have. And we see that as an example in Revelation 1, where the Apostle John is seeing Jesus in his glory. And in starting verse 16, it says that Jesus held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. So some pretty crazy things. What does that mean, right? And people read Revelation and they make Revelation mean whatever they want. But there are some clear meaning to what's happening here, and that we actually see that later in Revelation 1 and verse 20. It says, "This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches," right? Very clear, like this is what it means. So we need to let scripture interpret scripture. Again, this tool is to help us that we know what God's word says and what he means by that we can live accurately. And we have a little homework for you as we get ready for next week. So you gotta bust out a pen, make sure you write down this homework, or if you have the sermon notes there, make a little note by it. But your homework is to pray, ask the Spirit to give you understanding, and then to read 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's the passage we're going into next week. And as you read it, write down what you think it means, any questions you have, and how it applies to your life. And so often we hear within the context of that verse, people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more you can handle. Well, did he really say that? Is that what scripture says? So that's where we're going next week. Jim will be back next week to help us jump in and dive through that. But that's some homework for you to kind of preempt, get you rolling on that. Okay, just kind of recap some things we've been talking about, how we get to a dangerous place when so easily our words can be misrepresented, we can be misquoted, and then what people can do with that, how they can reject that. Just like with me with the bee, the whole incident with the bees, right? So misrepresented and slandered and rejected, the same happens for God, right? So easily people quote, say, "This is what God said," even though he never said that, that get us to a place of application, of living, that doesn't line up with his word. Right, so we have a part in this. So some things for us to think about when it comes to some personal application. The first is, right, have I received the authority of God in my life? Have I willingly placed myself under his authority? And then am I willing to submit to his word, where, right, he has authored his word, that this would be an authority in how I live? Am I willing to submit to his word, to be obedient, even if I haven't read it all, that I'm already going, God, I trust you. I receive your authority. I'm not my own authority. And so whatever I come across in your word, as I start to understand what it's saying and what it looks like in my life, I'm in. I'm gonna submit. And then in that too, are we willing to be a people that studies God's word? That we do the work to not be just okay with all that we hear, but we would know personally what his word says and how to live. Right, that we would take these grammatical principles of interpreting the Bible, that we would apply them, that they would be a part of how we read scripture, so we can personally be standing on God's truth, but that also so we can help people understand who he is. I was thinking about in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul writing to Timothy, but really instructions for us of how we're to interact. It says, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. And perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Right? We have a role in getting to a place where we accurately understand God's word so that we can be doers of the word, but also so that we can help other people, that we could gently instruct, that they might get to see who God is and his goodness and his grace for them. They'd walk in the freedom that he has for them. Right, we need to be a people willing to do that work, to fight that fight, to be ambassadors who represent him well, not only in how we live, but how we're able to speak and share about who he is and what he has written in his word. And that's our part, and that's where we're going on this series. But again, I encourage you just to be receiving God's authority in your life. These guys are going to lead us in a song of worship called Good, Good Father. A reminder of who our God is and the love that he has for us. You know, I asked the question earlier of kind of where in your life are you doubting God? Right, the enemy's he's on his agenda of getting us to a place where we would doubt God and his word and the things that he said. But our hope is that you'd be reminded today that God is good and that God is for you, and you can count on him and his truth in your life. We're going to have a team up here during the song that would love to pray with you if you have some things you want to pray about, or if you're here today for the first time and you are wanting to say, man, I've been living life on my own authority, but I want to live under the authority of God. I've been doing things my own way and that hasn't been working. I know I need God. We would love to talk with you about that. But for the rest of us, let's stand and sing together.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.